I ask you to take your Bibles along with me. As we continue in our study of the life of Joseph, we have reached Genesis 42. Genesis 42, you can find that in the Pew Bible on page 39. Genesis chapter 42. Let's give our attention to God's most holy, inspired, infallible word, inerrant and profitable for us to know Him and to trust Him. Let's hear God's word. Genesis 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. And when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys and with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. Then he said to his brothers, My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, What is this that God has done to us? When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taken, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. God's word. Would you join me in asking God's blessing now upon it? Father, we pray now that you would come to our aid by your Spirit to help us, Lord, as we look to your word, as it's expounded. We pray that we would have our eyes open to the work of your Spirit and bringing consciences to bear upon the truth of who you are, Lord, that reconciliation that it needs to take place in the hearts of these men would present before us what your mission of reconciliation in your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, has meant for us and for our relationships. We pray, Lord, you would help us now for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin again tonight our study in the life of Joseph, I want to pose this question to us as we begin. What is the difference between reunion and reconciliation? And is there a difference? As most of you know, a couple weeks ago, we were not here on a Sunday because we were at a McGuire-Keegan reunion. And that took place in Pennsylvania. And basically, this type of reunion entailed the getting together of siblings and extended family and cousins who had not had the opportunity to see each other over an extended period of time. The main thing for this type of reunion to take place was that invitations would go forth, and that food would be purchased and prepared, and that's about all that it took for that reunion to take place. But reconciliation, on the other hand, entails bringing together certain parties who have been alienated from each other for extended periods of time. Now, here, an invitation will not suffice to facilitate reconciliation. Something far greater than an invitation needs to take place, and much deeper. A very change of heart. In this passage this evening, the Lord, through Joseph, is forcibly getting the attention of these 10 brothers. The consciousness of Joseph's brothers are being pricked by the providences of God for the purpose of changing their hearts and reconciling them first and foremost with their covenant God, but then with their brother Joseph later on in Genesis. Chapter 42 zeroes in on our horizontal relationships in view of our vertical relationship with God. It touches on how we relate to one another, the very spheres of life, what some call the playing field in which we act out our Christian faith, in the midst of relationships. Our challenge as Christians is to live out the confession of our faith in those spheres of relationships, within the family, first and foremost within our marriages, if you are married, the intimacy of that marriage. But this also includes fractured relationships, estrangements we might have with siblings or children, former friends that through offenses have become distanced from us. What we should do, what should be our heart's desire or our heart's attitudes to those we are estranged is what this text draws us to ask that question. And it's my prayer that our study in Genesis 42 will address these concerns as we look at this question of reconciliation coming before reunion in the life of Joseph with his brothers. We'll look at this chapter in three parts. First, family dysfunction revisited. Always a great topic, isn't it? Family dysfunction revisited. And then secondly, getting answers the hard way. And then finally, slow steps towards reconciliation. Slow steps towards reconciliation. And so first of all, we see family dysfunction revisited here in verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5 is indicative of the proverb that nothing changes if nothing changes. And we see this here in these opening verses where we see Jacob saw that there was no grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another? Why are you staring at one another?" Dysfunction still plagues Jacob's family. We see this right away in the way he addresses his son. His communication skills would never win him a spot on Focus on the Family on the radio program. He's employing a tactic that has been employed by fathers ever since Genesis 42. It's this kind of tactic, motivation by humiliation. Now, I don't know about you, but that has never worked in my life. It certainly doesn't work in the lives of those parents who try this. Motivation by humiliation. Why are you staring at one another, he says to these grown men. But as we look a little closer at this verse, we begin to realize why Jacob's sons, minus Benjamin, might be not so eager to turn their gaze towards Egypt. After all, if we remember back in chapter 37, it was as they took Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelite slave traders that their route led all the way down to Egypt. And so for the sons of Jacob to turn their eyes to Egypt would be to turning their consciences, towards that act of murder, really, and taking the life of Joseph that they committed against their brother so many decades earlier. Looking to Egypt is not a good thing for these brothers. Nevertheless, the Lord's providence of this famine had the patriarchal family on the verge of perishing, as we see there in verse 2. And so God is pushing these siblings out of the nest, so to speak, and pushing them towards a change of heart down there in the land of Egypt. But notice, too, how we do see this dysfunction. We see this here as Jacob continues to foster disunity among his siblings. He holds back Benjamin. And so not a lot has changed in the patriarchal father of this family, has it, since Genesis 37. But there's also an indication, or perhaps we could surmise, that Jacob's been a little bit suspicious over the years of the story these 10 brothers had told about the disappearance and supposed death of Joseph. And so, in a sense, Jacob is saying, I'm not going to trust my son, given what happened to his brother so many years ago. And so the Lord ordains these events in order to begin to break through the walls of suppression that these brothers have erected on their consciousness. This protective sort of self-preservation, sinful as it is, so that they would not deal with what they had done so many years earlier. The Lord's bringing down these walls, first through this providence of famine that we see here in these open verses. A famine that the Lord would use later on in Israel's history, as we see recorded through the prophet of Amos. Listen to these words that the Lord spoke to Israel. "I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away, Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me. And so God is employing the instrument of famine in order to bring these 10 sons down into the land of Egypt so that he might work on their consciousness and bring them to repentance. And so I asked this question at the start, has God done this in your life? We remember last week in our study in Genesis chapter 41, how Joseph named his sons Manasseh. You see that over, if you turn your gaze over to chapter 41, Manasseh and Ephraim in verses 51 and 52. For he said, "For God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And then in Ephraim we saw, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Joseph wanted to forget what he had experienced these past 20 years. And God had blessed him, as we saw last week, with a way to look at things through redemptive lenses. But the question is, what are we wanting to forget tonight that the Lord wants us to remember? Who is it that we are estranged with? Or who do we not want to see, perhaps, in the marketplace? Or to hear the phone ring and to be speaking to someone we haven't spoken to in quite a long time? Who are you trying to forget, perhaps, this evening? And has God taken away things from your life to put you in circumstances where you do have an opportunity to address, perhaps, offenses or need to be reconciled with someone? All this God is doing in our lives, too, shaping us more and more into the image of His Son. God continues to draw us more and more to this life of selflessness and to be ministers of reconciliation. With the 10 brothers, it is the providence of this famine that was the first step in piercing their consciences about what they had done. But it would be once they arrived at the land of Egypt that their consciences would be truly awakened. This is what we see in verses 7 through 25 in our second point, getting answers the hard way. Getting answers the hard way. Now, I won't read these verses all again as we read them together. But Joseph's behavior towards his brothers at first glance seems to be overly harsh. In fact, that's exactly the language they used to describe how they spoke to him, as Moses recorded. The Lord of the land spoke harshly to them. And we might be a little bit taken aback. Is Joseph kind of acting out in a revengeful way? But if we think about it for a moment, the 10 brothers are kneeling before him. Joseph is second in command in all the land of Egypt. He could easily have put all 10 men in prison for not 20 years, but for the rest of their life. Or he could have had them put to death. But he did not. He did not. We see here in verses 7 and 8 that he recognizes them, but he veils his true identity from them. But notice, too, how in the bowing of his brothers in verse 6, Joseph remembers his first dream back there in chapter 37, in which his sheaf rises above his brothers' sheaves, and those brothers' sheaves bow down before his sheaf. That first dream that, in a sense, instigated all or set in motion this domino effect that has led to this very moment in their life. It's notable to remember, too, that up to this point, Joseph has made no effort to reach out to them. We talk about forgetting, and yes, we talked about the redemptive work God had did in Joseph's life, but these 2 years that have transpired where Joseph has been put into the position as second to Pharaoh in command of the land of Egypt, he had at his disposal all the resources to cross over into the promised land and to inquire about the state of his family. And he did not. And he did not. And so there's a work of grace going on also in the life of Joseph. And what we might notice here, or what we can surmise from this, is that as he remembers the dream, that he also is cognizant, his mind is aware in his heart that the Lord's at work. How is it that his 10 brothers end up before him bowing? Well, God is in part fulfilling this dream that he had back in chapter 37. And Joseph is now acting in faith. He's now acting in faith. He sees himself as an instrument in God's hands, surely not perhaps knowing all that's transpiring, but in a sense he's not acting out of revenge, and he's also testing these 10 brothers to see where they're at. He's inquiring, and such we see some of this, the first reason for the harshness. He acts as God's instrument in unveiling their guilty consciences. But the second way we are to understand Joseph's harsh treatment of his brothers, and it is harsh, you know, throwing your siblings in jail is not exactly what we could call Christian brotherly love. It is harsh. But the second way we understand it is we zoom out a little bit and look at these brothers that Joseph is dealing with. Consider this, chapter 34, Simeon and Levi. The brother's sister Dinah is raped by the Shechemite, and Simeon and Levi enact a conspiracy of revenge for the rape of their sister and follow through with the mass murder of the Shechemites, killing every male by the edge of the sword. These are tough brothers we're dealing with here. How about chapter 35? Jacob's oldest sibling, Reuben, has sexual relationship with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Again, a rough group we're talking about here. Of course, Joseph was in Egypt, as we went through Genesis 38, when Judah deceived his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and then she turned the tables on him by disguising herself and playing the harlot so as to induce her father-in-law to impregnate her. Again, Judah's there in chapter 37, instigating this conspiracy to do harm to his brother. Joseph's aware of Judah also. But then again, foremost in Joseph's mind is who these guys are and what they did to him as a young teenager. These are 10 rough guys who had no problem throwing him in a pit and then taking him out of the pit and selling him into slavery. These were rough characters. These are hard-hearted characters. And so Joseph knew that there needed to be reconciliation before reunion with his patriarchal family. Joseph with his sons, and so Joseph here with somewhat an irony, notice the irony going on here, when he accuses his brothers of being in Egypt to spy out the undefended parts of the land. We remember again chapter 37 where Joseph had a rather annoying habit of being a tattletale. And as an adolescent, it was him who would go and spy upon the brothers and then go back to father and report upon them, giving a bad report, as we saw in chapter 37. But here he's turning that language on his brothers, calling them spies, accusing them, so to speak. But what is he doing here? Really what he's doing is pressing them for answers without asking specific questions. And notice that it works. With each refrain, he says, "It is as I said, you are spies," but the brothers release more and more information. First, they're honest men. Then they say they're brothers, their fathers in Canaan. Then they said there's 12. The youngest is with the father, but one is no longer. And so more information's coming out, and at the same time, the Holy Spirit is working on their hearts. These harsh and hard-hearted men are becoming more pliable as the work of the Word and the Holy Spirit works on there. And notice this most of all, what question most confronts them? Their own words. They say, "We are honest men." And the implicit, unspoken question that Joseph's getting at is, "Are you honest men? Are you honest men?" Now, they don't know who stands before them. Many decades have gone by, 23 years, in fact. And Joseph has taken on the full appearance of an Egyptian, and they have their faces bowed to the ground, but that's what's going to their heart. Are you honest men? Notice how there's finally in verse 21, if you look down there at your Bibles, this poignant moment when after spending 3 days in jail to think over the proposal that Joseph made, that the 9 of them would stay in jail and one would retrieve their brother, that Joseph comes back and reverses things and says, 9 of you will go, supply your family with food, 1 will stay. Notice this poignant interaction in verse 21 in your Bibles. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. These brothers are guilty. We remember that before their heart towards the brother back in chapter 37 was, Behold, here comes this dreamer. But now they're calling him our brother. We're guilty concerning our brother. This distance and this wall that they had enacted over their conscience to not look towards Egypt and not think upon their younger brother and what they had done, now it's come down an even further degree. What guilt we have towards our brother. And notice we get more information. You know, in chapter 37, there's no indication that Joseph made a peep. And we almost get the false impressing that he just was allowed this to happen. They grabbed him, took off his multicolored tunic, and they threw him into the pit. And then they reconsidered, took him out, and there's nothing even said. But here in verse 21, we get a picture of what went on. And they remember. They can't silence their consciences because they saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. And therefore, this distress has come back on us. And so what's going on is a little bit of what I would call Job's friend's theology. And not necessarily Job's friend's theology, because we see in the book of Proverbs how the wicked set out to do something and ends up coming back upon their own head. And that's what they recognize here. Again, at this point, while the walls are coming down, they realize what they have perpetrated against their brothers coming back upon themselves. And yet their 3 days in prison hardly compares to the 20-plus years of slavery and the two-plus years that Joseph had endured in the king's palace. Nevertheless, notice how Joseph responds. He is moved with tears to hear the very early signs of contrition by his brothers. And he once again quickly leaves to compose himself. He leaves and composes himself. You see this in verse 24. He turned away from them and wept. But then when he returns and again he says, Simeon, and speaks to them, and he takes Simeon and he binds them before their eyes. And Joseph, as I said, had graciously kind of flipped his demands. One will stay, nine will go, and at the same time he is providing for them during this time of famine. And so what are we to gather from this part of our passage? This is a tough passage of Scripture. It's hard for us to digest, but I think it shows the hardness of our own hearts at times and how it's only through the effectual work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, of convincing of us of our sin and misery and turning us, enlightening our minds to the realities of Christ and His gospel, that our own hearts at first had turned and been brought to a state of reconciliation. But this persuading, enabling work of the Holy Spirit is God's timetable. It's God's timetable. And we see this as we close out this chapter in the life of Jacob. As Jacob balks at the demands that the brothers bring Benjamin back with them in order to release Simon, that they might be able to trade in the land of Egypt. This is what we see in our last point, verses 26 through 38. Slow steps towards reconciliation. Slow steps towards reconciliation. On the way back to their father, they stop, as we've heard, to feed their donkey. The one brother opens up his sack and sees there at the mouth all the money that was paid for the grain had been returned and placed that back in his sack. And notice in verse 28 how the brothers respond for the first time, an acknowledgement that God is involved in this drama. First time they ever mention it. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, they said, where it says, their hearts sank and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? Now, some commentators are apt to take this as asking a question of what is God doing to them? But others, like James Boyce particularly, looks at this and saw in his commentary that they're actually stating what's a rhetorical question, a statement of faith, that God was there. They're acknowledging the presence of God. And they're acknowledging this in the sense that this is not some great miracle. It's not that the heavens open and manna has come down or rains had come after a famine. But it just in the ordinary providence that the money had been returned to the sack, notice that they recognize the hand of God. Again, the word of God is touching their hearts. They recognized, and even in this simple act of where money has been returned, that it's not Joseph necessarily or the Egyptians conspiring against them, that God is at work, that God is at work. Clearly, these hardened men have become a little more pliable. Evidence of the work of God's Spirit upon their hearts. And so they rehearsed to their father all that had transpired on their journey down to Egypt. And this again is an evidence that something's going on in their hearts. They're less deceitful with them. Notice that they're even more forthcoming. They just kind of, it spills out of their mouth everything that had taken place, as we see this in verses 29 through 38. That they just give pretty much an account of it. Now, they haven't revealed all the circumstances of what has gone on, but they have surely been pricked in their conscience. They are speaking forth things uninhibited. And this happens when the work of the Spirit happens to us, doesn't it? We're apt to confess our sin before God, to be more uninhibited about our reality that we're sinners before God. Now, this transformation is going to take place a little further along in this story in the book of Genesis, but the beginnings of it are there in their interaction with their father. The deceiver that Jacob was, these apples that never fell far from the tree, they're becoming more and more godly in their interaction with their father. They're actually becoming more and more honest through the providence of God. First the famine, then down there in the land through the harsh treatment of this Lord of Lords in the land of Egypt. And now in the presence of their father with this evidence that something's going on and God is at work. Their hearts are being changed. And then we see that all their sacks are emptied and they realize that all the money had been returned to them, all that they had used to purchase. And notice their reaction. And they were dismayed. God's gift through Joseph's wisdom in providing for them. Notice what would have happened if one went back to the land. How much grain could have one had carried back to this big family that we'll see again in chapter 46, numbering close to 80 members of the family, children and cattle and all. How much could have one man put on his back? If you've ever seen The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, he ends up stealing all the gifts from the town of, I can't think of the name, steals all the gifts. He's trying to ruin Christmas, and he has this giant sack on his back, and he has a sleigh, and he attempts to go back up into his cave on top of the mountain, and God changes his heart. It's really emotional. It's really wonderful. But anyways, my point is that the one son could not have brought all the provisions back to Egypt, back to the land of Canaan, to provide for Jacob's family. Joseph is being led by the Holy Spirit. God is ordaining this. Nine go back as the text teaches us. Joseph specifically is blessing them so that the family would not perish. He keeps Simeon, but he's trusting in the Lord. The Lord's ordering all these things. And so the family is able to survive. But Jacob is balking. He's balking. And they see this as not as an occasion for saying, "Thank you, Lord, for providing," but they're dismayed, thinking that they're being cursed. James Boyce writes this, "God was doing good to these brothers, returning their money. But because they were not yet in a right relationship to him, they feared even his goodness and turned to each other trembling. Even so, God was leading them by this gracious act as well as by other circumstances. It was a case of Romans 2:4. Remember Romans 2:4? Beautiful, beautiful wording by the Apostle Paul, in which he addresses the unrighteous and says this question, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" That God's kindness leads you towards repentance. This work of kindness on Joseph's part, of providing for the patriarchal covenant family in the land of Canaan, was unrecognized by them. They still were not at a point of reconciliation with God, and so they were still thinking in this mindset of deception. But notice, too, how their father at this point responds with a lack of faith. He, in a sense, says, "I will cut my losses at two sons and have no more dealings with Egypt." And he says this, as you see there in verses 38 and 39. or 36, I should say, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. And Joseph here, Joseph's father, I should say, Jacob here is really evidence in that retreat mode. His eyes are not looking heavenward. He is not, in a sense, sensing that God's at work as Joseph, his son, did. But he's retreating. All's against me. All's against me, he says. He is forgetting the covenant promises of God. Covenant promises we've rehearsed previously, but that came to him in Genesis 28. Covenant promises that I put forth that his son Joseph would have been holding on to as covenant promises to the whole family. There the Lord said to Jacob in chapter 28, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And then this most important words of covenant. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. But the patriarch, he's had enough. He's had enough. He's lost Joseph. His son Simeon is now down there. And his remaining favorite son, he's not going to give him up. He, in a sense, is balking from trusting in God at this crucial point in his family's life. And yet God is overseeing all things, as we'll see in the weeks to come, in the life of Jacob, in the life of his 10 brothers, and even in the life of Joseph. And this is a challenge to us as we close. Will we retreat from God's word when opportunities avail us? Will we count our losses and just erase from our cell phones different names, cross out addresses in our address book, delete Facebook opportunities? Will we, in a sense, retreat to practical unbelief that we see in Jacob's life here when confronted by difficult relationships? Has years of justifying sinful behavior towards those to whom you are estranged dulled your conscience and desensitized your heart? And this is where the term compartmentalizing, I shouldn't try to speak big words on a Sunday night, came into my dictionary as a young Christian. What is compartmentalizing? Well, compartmentalizing happens when we are very repentant and willing to live holy lives in most areas of our lives, but we struggle to put to death secret sins and we hold on to ungodly resentments and fail to repent of unforgiving hearts. Or else we are fearful that reaching out and, in a sense, exposing ourselves again. And I'm not counseling you here from this pulpit to do things foolish. But what I am saying is this word comes to my heart and to your heart to say, where are the opportunities where we can reach out? Not to be foolish, but to be wise, but to see ourselves as Joseph sees us, as God fulfilling his plan to glorify his name in our lives so that we too might be instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. This question of reunion or reconciliation touches us every single day in our relationship, in how we relate to those we're not, in a sense, estranged to, but as we in a sense, manifest our relationship with God as one who's been reconciled, and how we humbly live our lives, that we are not self-boastful, but we glory in God. Our relationship with God is the first, our reconciliation with God is the first step in fulfilling that great commandment to love God and love our neighbor. That reconciliation at first has come to us when Jesus Christ came into this world to die for our sins. You remember Jesus telling the parable to the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, where the Pharisee saw the woman cleaning his feet. And he said to the Pharisee, let me ask you this question. There's a man who owed $1 million to a landowner, and the landowner forgave him of the $1 million. And then there was a second man who owed the landowner $100, and the man forgave him too. Which man would be more grateful? And the Pharisee answered, the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus said, see this woman at my feet? She has not stopped since I've come into your home, cleaning my feet with the very tears of her eyes, washing them with her hair, because she has been forgiven great. And so it is, how can we withhold forgiveness when we've been forgiven great to those around us, family members, siblings? Have we given up on siblings? Have we stopped praying for those whose hearts are hard? Well, brothers and sisters, this is still the day of salvation, isn't it? Who told us to stop praying for family members? We did. We tell ourselves that, don't we? And this word of God comes to us this evening and says to us, you have been forgiven great. Be tender to those around you. Don't give up. And what does that mean practically? Well, it means by praying. It means by praying and seeking God's will, praying for those in our families and our workplace, difficult people that we might perhaps be providentially have been brought into our lives, that we might be soft and tender in the Redeemer's hands, that we too might have opportunities, maybe over a slow period, as we see with Jacob, slow steps to reconciliation, but we might be the means by which they too turn to faith in Christ and reconciled to God, and then our earthly relationships are reconciled. This is how the Apostle Paul, and I close with this, exhorted the church at Corinth, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now, all these things are from God, what these brothers saw. What is God doing to us? Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our hearts are naked before you, and yet we are foolish at times to think we can hide parts of our heart from you. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us and that you would awaken us to the opportunities that are ours to reach out to those you place upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, not to be foolish. I pray especially that none would enter into the realm of the enemy, but Lord, that you would give us hearts of prayer, that we would commit to prayer, praying for those in our past, in our present, those in our future, who, Lord, that are estranged from us. Lord, that we would be used of you, that we would recognize that each day we are given opportunities to be light and salt to those around us. And so, Father, we do at this moment pray for our families. We pray for mothers and fathers. We pray for estranged sons and daughters, grandchildren, siblings, perhaps out of state. We pray, Lord, for them. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon them and that you give us ways, even creative ways, to reach out to them with a word or a card. But Lord, that we would be, again, ministry ambassadors of Christ, ministers of reconciliation. We thank you for that mercy that has come to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that frees us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.